Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. God's law and moral freedom. No contradiction. When Botticelli was set loose on the walls of the Sistine Chapel. And a potted history of Moses. Well, thanks very much for joining me. We must not yield to the temptation of relativism or of a subjectivist and selective interpretation of sacred scripture, said Pope Benedict XVI recently. Making me think in a special way of a speech he delivered to a particular group of people back in April 2006. They're the members of the Pontifical Biblical Commission. A commission which, by the way, he himself once presided. The occasion of the encounter marked the final day of their annual plenary meeting.
Cari membri della Pontificia Commissione Biblica,
during the course of which they'd gathered to discuss the relationship between the Bible and morals.
Il rapporto tra Bibbia e morale.
A topic, the Pope stressed in Italian, which not only concerns the believer but every person.
Riguarda non soltanto il credente, ma ogni persona come tale ci riguarda proprio in un tempo di crisi delle culture e crisi morale. L'impulso.
It concerns us. Particularly at a time of cultural and moral crisis. Indeed, man's first impulse is his desire for happiness and for fulfillment in life. Today, however, many people think that this should be achieved absolutely autonomously, without any reference to God or to his law.
Senza nessun riferimento a Dio e alla sua legge.
Some have reached the point of theorizing on the absolute sovereignty of reason and freedom in the context of moral norms. They presume that these norms constitute the context of a purely human ethic. In other words, the expression of a law that man makes for himself, by himself. The advocates of this secular morality say that man as a rational being not only can, but must, decide freely on the value of his behavior.
Non solo può, ma addirittura deve decidere liberamente il valore dei suoi comportamenti.
This erroneous conviction is based on the presumed conflict between human freedom and every form of law. In fact, the Creator, because we are creatures, has inscribed his natural law, a reflection of his creative idea, in our hearts, in our very being, as a compass and inner guide for our life.
Della sua idea creatrice che si trova nel nostro cuore come bussola e misura interiore della nostra vita. E proprio per questo la Sacra Scrittura, la tradizione.
For this very reason, sacred scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the Church tell us that the vocation and complete fulfillment of the human being are not attained by rejecting God's law, but by abiding by the new law that consists in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Together with the Word of God and the teaching of the Church, it is expressed in faith working through love.
Manifesta nella fede che opera per mezzo della carità.
And it is precisely in this acceptance of the love that comes from God that the freedom of man finds its loftiest realization. There is no contradiction between God's law and human freedom. God's law, correctly interpreted, neither attenuates nor, even less, eliminates man's freedom. On the contrary, it guarantees and fosters this freedom because, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us, freedom attains its perfection when directed toward God, our beatitude.
La sua perfezione quando è ordinata a Dio, nostra beatitudine.
The moral law established by God in creation and confirmed in the Old Testament revelation reaches fulfillment and greatness in Christ. Jesus Christ is the way of perfection, the living and personal synthesis of perfect freedom in total obedience to God's will. The original function of the Decalogue is not abolished by the encounter with Christ, but is led to this fullness. An ethic that, in listening to revelation, also seeks to be authentically rational, finds its perfection in the encounter with Christ, who gives us the new covenant.
Trova nell'incontro con Cristo che ci dona la nuova alleanza la sua perfezione.
You've just been listening to Pope Benedict's words there to the members of the Pontifical Biblical Commission on the occasion of their annual plenary meeting, translated into English and read for us by Sean Patrick Lovett. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, it's time to go arty and join Professor Breda Ennis as she takes us on yet another virtual tour of the artwork on the walls of the Sistine Chapel. This week she breaks away from Michelangelo's masterpieces only to illustrate another great artist, Botticelli. Rita, we're going to take a look at a wall painting in the
yes.
Sistine Chapel on mm-hmm. the left-hand side if you mm. come in through the main entrance.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to give Michelangelo a miss and go over to Botticelli. It depicts the punishment of Korah, Dathan and Abiram.
Mm, right? In fact, yes.
So what's so special about this?
Well, it's Botticelli is always special. And people tend to just think of Botticelli in relation to those famous paintings of his in the Uffizi in Florence. But here you have him dealing with a very strong religious subject, an Old Testament scene. And putting his marvellous talent and his very light way of putting lines, his very vaporous way of putting colours. Every scene in his paintings or in his frescoes tends to have a fluidity. And the same applies to this particular fresco. When you're looking at frescoes in the Sistine Chapel, the ones on the left are part of a series from the Old Testament, and the ones on the right are part of a series from the New Testament, done by various painters. They all have a link between them in terms of, like, stylistic link, but when you look at them individually, you can see the real painter per se, but they have worked in harmony. But you can look at the individual part when you look at them individually. So here you have in the background on the top part, like all of the other paintings, frescoes in Sistine and the wall paintings, you have this very pallid landscape going way, way back. A lovely sense of space at the back of the painting. I just call it a painting instead of a fresco because it feels very painterly to me, this piece. Then on the top part, you have a dark blue sky with white clouds, very clearly defined. And then you have three sets of buildings. You have what looks like a church on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, you have the remains of a building from the Roman Forum. And in the middle, you have, in the background, you have an Arch of Constantine. And you can look through the Arch of Constantine into the distant part of the landscape. On the left of the arch, you have a hill with some trees and a church halfway up and a ship. You can see the ship actually docked right near the edge of the Arch of Constantine, which obviously is not possible in reality, but it looks lovely there. And then on the right-hand side of the arch is a tree on its own. And then various little bits of building. And then in front of all this, you have all the activity, the main story of this marvellous scene here, where rebels who rebelled against the authority of Moses, they refused to acknowledge his authority and insisted that Aaron is an usurper of the office of priest. So they are put to the test. And the actual title reads, "The Rebellion Against Moses, the Lawgiver." So the prophet, standing before the altar, invokes the name of God against the rebels, while their tuna fires fall to the ground, and Aaron alone is spared by God. So the rebels, cursed by God, are swallowed by the earth, and their 250 followers are devoured by fire. Now, this again, you can see that the followers are all into groups and kept back from Moses. Now, you see Moses here three times on the same fresco. On the right, where he's being challenged, in the middle, where he is condemning, and on the left-hand side, where the sentence is being executed. So two of the followers, Dathan and Abiram, are thrown into the ground, into the earth, or swallowed up, literally, with all the other followers eventually. And Korah himself only is saved. So here you can see in the middle that Moses looks very priestly because his robes give you the feeling of a senator. So they come very near to papal vestments in a sense. For example, in the center part you have Moses imperiously holding up a golden rod. And where he's holding it up towards Korah. And Korah is contorted, his body is twisted, and it's almost like he's being hit by a power which is stronger than him. And this is the power, obviously, that saves him, while his other two companions are thrown to the ground, turned over and falling, dressed in blue and dressed in gold, these two who are falling. And the peculiar thing about this golden rod that Moses is holding is, in the past, the Pope himself was given a rod of authority. Shema. Meaning the rod to discern and to punish where necessary. So it has a relevance in terms of the papacy, because we must never forget that in the Sistine Chapel, anything that you find on any fresco has some relationship to the successor of Peter. And his role. There's another aspect here which is curious as well. For example, the three figures of Moses. If you look at his forehead, he has two clusters of rays each side of his forehead. This relates to the fact that when Moses came down from Sinai the second time, he had rays coming out of his forehead. You find in the past Moses painted with two little horns, but when St. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, he did not want light on anyone before Christ. So this is why they transform these rays of light into horns. But how they resolved them, this painting here, was that they made, say, the horns divide into 10 golden rays. And some people think maybe that this could also be relevant or could be represent the Ten Commandments.
He has the same robe, the same coloured robe, three times.
Yeah. Because Moses here, in the sense, is a priest. A lawgiver. This again relates to where this fresco is in the Sistine Chapel, relating to the Pope.
But it's really unusual to have the same figure three times in one fresco, no?
Well, he's turned it into a kind of a triptych. And this was a habit also in many of the works of Botticelli, where he's tended to divide his paintings or his frescoes into three sections. So you have one on the left, one in the middle, and one on the right. So hence, you're repeating the figure. There's Moses on the right who's defending himself, but Moses in the middle who is carrying out God's judgment, so to speak. And Moses on the extreme left, punishing the wrongdoers. In the centre part of the painting, just before the Art of Constantine, you see flames coming up where there are figures who are burning incense. There was the habit also in the past when the new Pope rode in procession from St. Peter's to take possession, let's say, the ceremonia di possesso, the ceremony of possession of St. John Lateran's, he would have priests all along the route covering him with incense as he passed by. So this kind of incense here in this particular painting is used in the wrong sense, because the six figures here that you can see in the background in the centre are offering false fire to the Lord.
Why false fire?
Because it's not offered in the proper sense. They are not obedient. They are not recognizing the true God. So, for example, if you look at the Art of Constantine here, there's a curious little detail which maybe is not noticed very often. Right on the top of the arch, there is a collection of rocks and stones. You see them there on top?
Yeah.
Now, again, there's a constant reference in the Sistine Chapel artworks of any type to stones and rocks. And again, we're coming back to, upon this rock I will build my church. Here, the rocks are not put in an even way on the top. It's strange because if you look at the arch itself, it's very carefully done, it's meticulous, it's again, it's with all the golden decoration on a silvery kind of background, again gold and silver, the papal keys. And then again you see the rocks on the top. So it's a sort of mysterious factor here, the way the rocks are put. They're just very casually put on top, as if somebody just put a whole bunch of rocks and stones on top of the Arch of Constantine, which is unusual. So it's hard to know what the meaning could have been. But anyway, archways, for example, the arches also relate, apart from the obvious relationship with pagan art or the early Roman period or whatever, when the Pope went in procession across the city for any reason, especially on Palm Sunday, they used to build temporary arches to follow his route, so he would pass under these arches. And then these were dismantled, obviously, after that on Palm Sunday. So the arch became rather important in this sense also for the papal position. And this is why we tend to see lots of arches in the frescoes, the wall paintings in the Sistine Chapel. And most times we think, well, why are so many of them there? But I think they're all related to papal procession. Because you have the papal entourage coming into the Sistine Chapel. They're all coming under the open door. They're going under the arch of the rood screen. And they're walking up to the altar. Even the Last Judgment fresco in itself has a sense of the arch to the way the figures are put. And again, this is leading his people, as the Pope does the Catholic Church.
Our thanks there go to Breda Ennis, a professor of fine arts at the American University here in Rome, for sharing with us her expertise in the field of sacred art. And finally, before we end today, we go over to a scripture scholar, Bishop Mark Coleridge, as he brings us some vivid imagery regarding that father in faith Breda has just been speaking to us about. You'll have guessed, Bishop Coleridge spins the tale of Moses. Stay tuned.
Let me start by saying that there's very much more of Moses in each one of us than we usually think. So what I'd like to do is to introduce you to this very grand forebear of ours, the liberator and the lawgiver. Now, sometimes we think of Moses as the archetypal Jew, or perhaps as some kind of Charlton Heston with a big beard and an even bigger staff in his hand, looming over the Red Sea in heroic style. But the fact is that Moses would have looked and sounded very much more Egyptian than Jewish. His name, in fact, Moses, is itself Egyptian. And there are lots of traces of Egypt in the stories we find about him in the Bible. Even the Ten Commandments read very like the rules of entrance inscribed on the doors of Egyptian temples. Now, this is because he was raised in the royal court, found in the bulrushes, raised in the court, very much a man of the establishment, probably speaking with a plum in his mouth, although with a stutter, it seems. Certainly he wasn't a good speaker, he says that himself. So he's not the kind of man you'd expect to be a liberator. But the princeling seems to have had a ferocious temper, and eventually he turns killer. He murders an Egyptian who was terrorizing one of the Hebrews, his own people, whom Moses seems never to have forgotten completely. In fact, Moses seems to have had a kind of identity crisis of the kind not unknown today, deciding that he was really a Hebrew rather than an Egyptian, no matter how he looked or how he sounded. At this point, the killer takes to the hills and becomes a shepherd, which must have been tough for the courtier, learning the ways of the desert. But then, after the burning bush, he reappears at court as the liberator, stamping his foot and demanding freedom for those whom he now calls my people. Caught then between the devil and the deep Red Sea, the waters open, and through they charge to freedom. You know the story. Only then to find themselves wandering in the wilderness, feeling that God has led them not up the garden path, but up the desert path, wanting to go back to Egypt, where at least, they say, we had roast dinners. with leeks and cucumbers. For decades, Moses had to put up with his people's whinging, despite everything that he had done for them. As the old poem puts it, Moses was the leader of the Israelitic flock. He used to get spar water by just tapping on a rock. One day from out the multitude there came a mighty cheer. Instead of getting water, he got pints of ice-cold beer. But the cheers, I'm afraid, ran out with the beer, and the whinging went on. The man of a ferocious temper had to learn the way of patience. That was his journey. The man of faith also had his doubts out in the desert, which is why, having struck the rock not once but twice, he's told that he'll see but never enter the promised land. As he lay dying on the mountains of Moab in modern-day Jordan, looking across the Dead Sea to the Promised Land, Moses must have been dismayed by the moonscape that he saw. He must have wondered if God couldn't perhaps have done better than this. Perhaps he even thought back to the soft life of Egypt. But then breathed his last with not a hint of regret, because he had in fact made the greatest journey of all. Today there's not a trace of the tomb of Moses. Fascinating that. Not a trace of it. Because in fact he's buried everywhere, especially in our hearts.
And warm thanks there once again to scripture scholar Bishop Mark Coleridge for that brilliant fresco in words. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org/English. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.